Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Father God, we stand before you awed, Lord, by your presence, in awe of your word, in awe of the victory that you've already won and attained for us on the cross, in awe of the victory that you will attain at the end of the ages as these things all come true. Father God, we stand here looking to you, waiting on you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak, that you would teach us, that you would guide us. Help us to understand these things, Father. Help us to understand correctly. We commit our ways to you afresh, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The first couple words here in verse 1 of chapter 19, And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. After these things, meta tauta, after God's judgment upon religious and commercial Babylon, the system of the Antichrist. It's the same thing that we read in Revelation chapter 4, as we see the introduction of Jesus in chapter 1. And then we have the letters to the churches, and it's after these things. And we get into essentially the heavenly scene, and then from there, the judgment that begins. A little bit of review, a little bit of chronology. In Revelation chapter 1, we have the introduction of Jesus Christ, the promised blessing for those that read the book and take heed to it. It's kind of like the author's foreword, so to speak. And it describes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the first segment, the things that were. Then in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters to seven churches and to the church in general, the things that are and that are now. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we move into the heavenly scene, followed by chapters 6 through 18, which you just covered, which is God's judgment, the things to come. And now we have kind of an elaboration or maybe a little more detail given to the end of that. And we come to chapter 19, the completion of all things, the earthly judgment, and then the heavenly judgment. Chapter 19 brings us back really to the heavenly scene. For the last several chapters, we've been seeing God's wrath poured out upon the earth. And now we're back in heaven and seeing what's going on there and the response to the things that are taking place on heaven or in heaven, on the earth, in heaven, and I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory. The word Alleluia, sometimes we pronounce it Alleluia with an H, but it's based on Hallel, which means praise. Then the end of Alleluia or Hallelujah is Yah, which is a shortened version of Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton. And so you put it together and Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so as God's wrath is poured out on the earth, as His judgment is poured out on commercial and religious Babylon, all the voices in heaven are just crying out, praise the Lord. And we go on now to see that, as they say, true and righteous are His judgments. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with their fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Interesting that on the earth, people oftentimes will challenge the righteousness of God. And I've heard it said many times, well, if He was truly the God of love, then He wouldn't. Or why would a God of love do this or that? Or if I were God, you know, as though God had done something incorrect or improper. Yet in heaven, those words are never spoken. In heaven, all we have is the affirmation that God's will is perfect. You know, we've seen the judgment of mankind. We've seen the judgment of courts and the judgment of the media. And we've learned pretty much not to trust man's judgment. We know that we're not good judges. But God's judgments are right. They're right on. And those in heaven attest to that. We don't have to understand God's judgment, but we do agree with God's judgment. There's many times I understand what God's doing. But I'm okay with that. Because I've learned that God is God and I'm not. And once you get that in your head, then the rest of it seems like it's pretty easy. Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The heavenly response to God's judgment is yes and amen. And the word amen means so be it, verily, verily. It's an affirmation. The modern day equivalent of right on, God, you know, go for it. It's interesting. The more information we have, the better judgments that we're able to make. And I think our president's learning that this last week after some of the things he said. But it's interesting that as people are in heaven, they're seeing the glory of God. They're seeing that He is holy. He is righteous. He is true. And that's why there's always, you know, the affirmation from the saints and from the angels. Those in heaven at this time are being given a greater revelation, more information, and they're saying, amen, right on, God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And at this moment, we have a lot of information about God. We have a lot of information about His character through His Son. We have the Word of God. And using that information to draw a conclusion, we too can say, yes and amen, right on to God. Not seeing with our eyes, but with our hearts. Knowing what we know about God, that He is good. He is righteous, and His judgments are altogether perfect. And we do this in part by faith. Because again, we come to the place, we can't always reconcile our understanding of things to God. I mean, I received a letter just the other day from a prisoner that's listening to the radio program on Sunday morning, which is a praise report by itself. But he was getting into the discussion about Calvinism and Arminism, and once saved, always saved, or predestination, all these things. And scholars have been arguing about this stuff for forever. And they're going to be arguing about it for a long time. And my response back to him was, you know what? I don't think either side's right. I think there's scripture on both sides. I think there's scripture that contradicts both sides. And you're never really going to for sure know. And I'm okay with that. Because there's other things in the Bible that I don't necessarily understand. That I can't figure out. And it does. Why should I expect to? Because God is high and lifted up. His intellect, his brain, his wisdom is so far above mine. If I could figure God out, then he's not a very big God. And the fact that I can't figure him all the way out, to me, that's cool. And that's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. He brings us to that place of faith. He says here also in verse 2, "For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication." Again, that fornication is spiritual. It's religious. It's idol worship. It's worshiping any god except the true and the living God. And it goes on to say that he's avenged the saints. God is our avenger. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, as God was speaking, he said, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God is keeping track of every little bit. And here we see that, you know, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and shed a lot of blood, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Verse 3. "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." The all they're doing is affirming that God's will again is perfect. And this is interesting because the smoke rising up forever is described two or three different times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10, "It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." It's like, whoa, the destruction that comes upon the wicked. Jesus tells us in describing hell, he said, "If a hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better to enter into life maimed than to have two hands, to go into hell and into the fire that is never quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire again is not quenched." We don't have a concept of eternity. I mean, even though we think in a linear fashion, you could think linear, you could think circular if you want, or cyclical. We do not have a concept of eon to eon. 10 years ago, I couldn't have imagined being here today. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, no clue. I can barely think beyond next week, you know? And to think into eternity or into eternity past, it's beyond me. And God is eternal. It's so cool. In verse 4, it says, "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped him," worshipped God, "that sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia." That's a lot of Alleluia so far. I haven't counted them all. I should have done that before I did this study. But it's a lot of praise the Lord. And that's what heaven is all about. I like the way the New King James presents the beast. It says the living creatures instead of the beast. When we hear the word beast, we get the thinking of brute beasts or ignorant beasts. But these living creatures, these are the cherubim. And his servants do praise him. In verse 6, they affirm, "And I heard the voice, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You have the whole heavenly crowd at one time singing hallelujah. You know, we sing that song, "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord." And I remember doing it with just the 5 people in my family, my wife and I and our kids. And you just get into that, you know, you start to harmonize and stuff, and you just get lost in it. And we've done it here in the fellowship many times. And as it gets going, you just forget where you are. And can you imagine when 10 billion people are doing it in unison at one time, what that's going to sound like? It's going to be awesome. And that's what he's trying to describe here, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, multitudes upon multitudes singing the same thing at the same time. What a joyous thing that's going to be. He says, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and his bride is prepared. Paul describes in a couple different places how we are the bride of Christ. You know, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's an awesome thing. In verse 8, "And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Jesus gives us the garments of praise. He gives us the garments of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Jesus gives us his righteousness. That's why God looks at us and loves us so much. Because he sees the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of his son Jesus, and we're cloaked in it. And then he imputes that to us by faith. What a cool thing. The righteousness of the saints. Paul describes that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. In Romans he says kind of the same thing a different way. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, that there is no difference. God doesn't see any difference between Jesus and us when it comes to righteousness. That is so cool. And that is such a dramatic contrast to our righteousness. Isaiah describes that. He says, but we're like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our righteousness is just like garbage, and it's to be discarded. In verse 9, and he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We don't know who the he is. You know, we start getting into this a couple times, for he said, and we don't know who it is. Because at one point, John starts to bow down and to worship. And you think it's an angel, but then he says, well, I'm redeemed like you are. And then you think he thought it was God, because he's so glorious, and he made the mistake. He's told to stand up. So we don't really know who the he is, but he says, blessed are they who are called, or oh, how happy are the ones. This is the fourth of seven different beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation. And here we're describing the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember at communion, when Jesus was in the upper room and he'd washed the disciples' feet, and he broke the bread, he shared the cup of wine around the table, and he says, I'm not going to drink it anymore. He says in Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he's saying is, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's when I'm going to partake with you again. And that's what's being described here. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he spoke a lot about that. He used that as an analogy in several different portions of Scripture. And I want to go through just a couple, two or three of them real quick. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to look at the king who had a wedding feast set up. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage with his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall bid or find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus uses this, along with a couple of those that we're going to get to here in just a minute. But isn't it interesting that unless you had the right garments, you couldn't be in the wedding? You had to have the robe of righteousness, you have to have the robe of righteousness, which only Jesus can supply. And he beckons everyone to come, but how many came? Very few. And it was the unlikely ones. It talks about how both bad and good. And it was people that weren't initially necessarily invited. So to me, it's very interesting that Jesus would use this analogy, but it's speaking of future events. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to look at the first 13 or so verses, and this is the parable or the account of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Jesus says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened into 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" Now again, we have this analogy of the thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have this analogy to a marriage or a marriage supper. Now, the five that were says the foolish took their lamps or their vessels and took no oil with them. The oil is always representative of the Holy Spirit, and we have these earthen vessels. As we wait for our bridegroom, do we have oil? Do we have the Holy Spirit in the vessels that we have or not? Can I give you of my oil? Can I give you the Holy Spirit? No, I cannot. You have to go to those that have that. You have to go to Jesus and get the Holy Spirit. I can't give it to you. And so those virgins that had oil or the Holy Spirit in their life, they were ready to go when Jesus came. But those that didn't missed out. And what did he say? I never knew you. Unless we have the Holy Spirit in us, he doesn't know us either. Unless we have the Holy Spirit in us, we will not be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we don't want to be in that boat. Lastly, let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we look at verses 15 through 24. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, 'Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God,' or 'Blessed is he who shall attend the feast.' Then said he unto him, 'A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." That's us, by the way. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper." Isn't that interesting? Those that just didn't have time, had other things to do, had more important things to do. They're not going to just be excused. They're like uninvited. You know, they excuse themselves, if you will, from the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's a sad thing. Here's how the chronology goes. First it's a wedding feast, then it's the return of Jesus. And if you want to see the return of Jesus, if you want to be on a white horse behind him, then you got to be at the wedding feast. And I'm planning on being there. Let's turn back to Revelation 19. Let's look at verse 10. At this point, John is overwhelmed. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That right away, the commandment, you know, don't do that. We're to worship God alone. The first commandment that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 2, says, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not worship anything else." Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 said, "And get thee hence, Satan," speaking to Satan, "for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Those that have the testimony of Jesus, it says of them in 1 John 5:10, "He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." I like the part here in the middle of the verse where it says, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." That excludes angels. Okay, it's a man. It's a saint. Maybe it's one of the 24 elders. We don't know. It's someone that God sent to bring this message to John. And it's pretty cool because who knows who it was. Maybe it was Moses. Maybe it was Elijah. You know, maybe it was, somebody else before that, King David. But again, the last part of the verse, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Testifying of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testifies of me." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:7, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Some don't testify of Jesus. There's many people out there that will say a lot of things, but it's not about Jesus. And it may be spiritual. It may be religious. And there's times that can be kind of confusing. You know, I went to hear another teacher recently, and I went with kind of the caveat in my own mind, you know, to kind of beware, to try and use some spiritual discernment as I listened to this teaching. And it was really interesting. I mean, I guess we should do that all the time. But for me, it was one of those kind of occasions where I knew I was going to go hear something that might not be totally correct. And I was suspicious kind of going in. And so I was really asking the Lord for discernment. And we can be discerning like that. In 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world." Paul wrote to the Galatians, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." If anybody tries to tell you, you know, to sell you a different gospel, and what is the gospel? I mean, the true gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. And that if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith, then we're saved, right? That's, I mean, the gist of it. I could have quoted John 3:16, and that would have done the same thing. But if anybody says, okay, that, all that, and you must be baptized, or that, and you must go to our church, or that, and you must, you know, cut your hair, or not cut your hair, or wear makeup, or not wear makeup, or, you know, have a tattoo or not have a tattoo. You know, any of those kinds of things. You add to it or take away from it, it's no longer the gospel. And that's what's being warned against. In verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is Maranatha. When we say Maranatha, we're saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And here we see that he's on the way. And he's given a title. He's Faithful and True. It's funny, but when we get to the book of Revelation, the first chapter, is the description of Jesus as being illustrated there. The very first attribute of Jesus that's listed, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness. That's his number one attribute. The same thing to the church of Laodicea, the unfaithful church, if you will. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In that letter, Jesus was stressing his faithfulness compared to their unfaithfulness. He was helping them to see that contrast. And it's interesting because in our lives, that's what we need to do as well. We need to compare ourselves to Jesus. We need to be willing to kind of stand in that bright and awesome light and let the cookies crumble where they may. And it's not always a pretty picture, but it's a beneficial picture. Jesus was making that comparison directly with the church of Laodicea because they needed to hear it. They needed to see it. They needed to comprehend in some way what their need really is. And I would say that that's probably true of each of us individually as well. Paul describes the Lord Jesus as the Lord, the righteous judge, in 2 Timothy 4:8. In verse 12, we read that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His eyes being a flame of fire, to me that speaks of two things. It speaks of passion, and it also speaks of judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, again, that description initially in this book, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. To the church in Thyatira, in Revelation 2:18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. You know, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and everything under his gaze goes through the flame, if you will. At the Bema Seat judgment, there's two different judgments that are described in the New Testament. Actually, three if you want to count the cross. But beyond that, there's the Bema Seat judgment where the works of the righteous, the works of believers, are judged. And whether it's, you know, silver or gold, wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to pass through the fire to see if it's a good work or not, to see if our motives were correct, to see if the reasons that we did it or everything else were pure. And if it meets God's righteous standard, it'll come out like gold. But what's the fire that it goes through? The fire is it goes past the gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that judges it. And so eyes like a flame of fire, when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. He's not coming back with, you know, daisies to hand out. He's coming back with a sword. He's coming back to tread the winepress of his wrath. And what a horrible thing that'll be. It says he's wearing many crowns, speaking of power and of authority. In verse 13, it says, and he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clothing dipped in blood. That doesn't sound like a mamby-pamby weak God to me. It doesn't sound like the sissy like Jesus that's described by a great many people. This is a powerful God. This is a God who comes back with wrath and incredible power. And it's described in Isaiah chapter 63, the first few verses. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. It says, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that were with me, there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall sprinkle upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. When Jesus comes back the second time, he comes back wielding the sword. He comes back in wrath and in judgment. And I want to be behind him. I don't want to be in front of him on that great day. It says that his name is the Word of God. And I love that. Because, you know, you read those scriptures like in Psalm 138, how thou hast magnified thy word above thy name, but it's almost like a play on words. You know, you read through John chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go, okay, well, how do you prove that that was, you know, Jesus? Well, then you go back to here in Revelation, and it's pretty clear. In 1 John 5:7, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There's no getting around that Jesus is the Word. In verse 14, it describes, and the armies which were with him, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies, that's us. That's the saints. That's the believers that are in heaven with Jesus. And Colossians talks about, in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. In glory, but in line. Jesus is out front. Jude, in Jude verses 14 to 15, he prophesied, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude knew that he would be with the Lord Jesus coming back someday. Clothed in fine linen, just like it was mentioned in verse 8. It's identifying who's going to be there. In verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, we could just stop there for a few minutes. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If you've been through hurricanes, if you've been through earthquakes, forest fires, you name any kind of natural disaster you want to name, or any huge, horrible thing, an atomic bomb. None of that compares to the wrath of God. They always say, well, it's an act of God. The insurance company will say it's an act of God. It's not an act of God. It's an act of the prince of this fallen world. It's part of the sin that's corrupted our planet. But it's not the wrath of God. It's not even an act of God. God allowed it. That's about it. But to think about the enormity and the depth when it speaks terms, you know, like the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I mean, I've been mad, but I couldn't get that mad. None of us could. It's a scary thing. But then I think about it for a moment. What was poured out on Jesus on the cross? The wrath of God for our sin was poured out on, and to think that it was contained just within Jesus on that cross. We're told, we understand, that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for us. What that means is that his love for us was greater than the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God would be important. It would have knocked me off the cross. You know what I mean? I don't know. Going too deep. Pull up. The sharp sword. You know, the sword is obviously the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I've seen an awesome picture, a mural painted one time, and Jesus coming back on a white horse, and you see his eyes, and there's flames coming out of his eye sockets, and there's this big old giant broadsword reaching straight out and forward, and it's all, you know, but it's really cool, and just like he's just going to take the whole world out at one time. The nations is the Gentiles, and speaking of ruling with a rod of iron, a rod was something that a shepherd would use, but it was also something that a potter would use. And a potter, when he formed a clay pot or a jar or something like that, and he didn't like the way it looked, he would take it and he would break it and he'd throw it out in the house behind him. And it was very much like discarding it. But there's also the rod of the shepherd. And we know that Jesus uses both. In Psalm 23, the first four verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'm comforted by the rod, the staff that God wields, because I know that He's using it for my correction. He's using it for my benefit, for my blessing. But as He rules with a rod of iron, in Psalm 2, verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Like, whoa. He's not coming back to wield that rod like a shepherd. He's coming back to yield it, to wield it like a potter. And He intends to break the clay vessels. Again, this is part of the wrath of God, the fierceness of the wrath of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I say yes and amen to that, particularly when He's not your friend. In verse 16, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A potentate is someone who possesses great power, like a sovereign or a monarch or ruler. But you know what? There can only be one potentate at a time. There can only be one all-powerful anything. Because there's either one that's all-powerful, or if there's someone else that's all-powerful, they can flex. Someone's got to be more powerful. So there's only one of those, and it's Jesus. And I like that. In verses 17 and 18, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now this is kind of interesting. Finally, we've got a feast that all the non-believers are invited to. And unfortunately, they are the feast. This happens a couple different times in the Bible. In the Magog invasion, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the middle of Ezekiel 39, it describes the end of that battle, and the birds will, at that time, and they're talking about vultures and stuff, how they'll feed on all the dead bodies. Well, that the Magog invasion is different than the battle that's fought in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's described in the Valley of Megiddo that the blood will be as high as a horse's bridle, which is roughly 4.5 feet tall. It'll be like a mile or 2 miles wide and like 100 miles long. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of wrath. And you notice here that it's got flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, small and great. It's because there's no respect of persons with God. We can contrast this now with the previous feast. There's the feast of the birds, and there's the wedding feast of the Lamb. I guess we can decide which feast we want to go to. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast, the kings, and all their armies gathered together. And it's mind-boggling to think that they can make war against God. But they show up to do just that. And Paul then describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that abate not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Old Testament prophet Joel in Joel 3:14 says, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We're talking, and we'll see it in the next verse, victory. I mean, it's not like a war. He just speaks the word. It's the sword of his mouth. He speaks the word, and just like when he spoke light and there was light, he speaks victory and they're all done. In verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, we've got the story, the account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus spoke of. And he talked about that they both died, that the rich man went to be tormented and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. And the rich man, you know, who fared sumptuously all the, you know, his whole life, was thirsty all of a sudden, and he wanted just Lazarus to come over and put a drop of water. That account portrays the fact that those that die and go to hell are conscious. They're still alive spiritually in hell. And here we see kind of the same thing. We see that these both were cast, what, alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, it's funny that you got the Antichrist and the false prophet. And anti means in place of or opposed to. And here you have the anti-rapture. They're both, instead of being whisked away, they're dumped into the lake of fire. And there they get basically a 1,000-year preview of what's to come. Verse 21, finally. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus simply uses the word to slay the remnant. There's no prolonged battle. There's no big, you know, anticlimactic kind of a thing. He just speaks the word, and it's done. And then the birds begin to partake of their bodies. A couple of other references here. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." The psalmist says in Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." It's funny how these verses talk about mass casualties. You know, a lot of bodies. John chapter 12, verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And in the last day, what's the weapon that's used? It's the sword that takes these guys out. It's the word of God that takes these guys out. Finally, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you set up not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." That's a huge contrast. Let me read that last part. "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." In other words, you want to make a peep. You want to have a word to say because there won't be any fear of evil. That's our God. He knows how to preserve the just from the unjust for the day of judgment. Our God is awesome. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this fearsome, incredible account of what's going to happen. But we thank you, Lord, that you call us your own, that we are, Lord, your children. And we thank you that you've called us to hearken unto you, to dwell safely with you, Lord, and to live in quietness and peace. And we love you so much. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.